Good morning, Christ Covenant. It's good to see you this morning. I just want to let you know, I ask that you pray for our ladies who are over at the ladies' retreat this weekend. Lara is over there with a group of ladies from our church. And so pray for a safe return. And from one brother to another, gentlemen, if your wife is on that retreat, I want to let you know you still have a couple hours to get the house in order for her. Yes, your pastor has your back. We are going to be continuing our sermon series entitled Connected. Jordan kind of started us off a couple of weeks ago on this sermon series. And our desire is for you is that you be reminded about your relationship with your Creator, right? That you are not alone, that it's not up to you to figure life out. It's not up to your own resources or your own strength or your own wisdom, right? You are not alone. But rather, you have a shepherd whose intentions towards you is to give you all that you need so that you can develop, so that you can flourish, so that you can have the life, a life that is glorifying to him, pleasing towards to him, and also beneficial for you. You are connected because Christ has sought out a way to make a connection towards you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is our shepherd and that we are his sheep. We've been looking at the 23rd Psalm as a way for us to be reminded, fortified, encouraged in this gospel truth that Jesus is by our side at all time. The psalmist King David, who writes this psalm as he does many of the psalms, but this psalm in particular has an overemphasis on a personal dynamic of his relationship with God. What do I mean by that? In this psalm, we don't see we or the use of us or they, but rather we see first person, very personal language, words like my, me, I, he, you. It is an emphasis on a personal experience, an authentic relationship with God. The first week of the sermon series, we saw that God is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. As a result, we do not want. That is an extension of God's love towards us. Because God loves you, he provides for you. And last week, we saw that because he loves you and because he provides for you, he guides you. He leads you to green pastures. He sits you at still waters. He gives you all that you need for life. And today, as we continue the sermon series, we're going to be focusing on the third verse of the psalm that shows us God's promise to restore us. So before we begin, I want to ask you a simple question. Is Jesus your shepherd? Are you looking to him to love you, to provide for you, to guide you? Or are you going at this life alone, by your own wisdom, by your own strength? Well, the invitation of the gospel is you do not need to be alone. There is a person, your Creator, the one who placed the foundations of the earth there to sustain life itself, desires to guide you. He knows you by name. He formed you by his hands. He knit you in your mother's womb. He knew you before you took your first breath. This Creator loves you and desires to know you intimately and for you to know him intimately. So are you connected with this shepherd? One pastor was pastoring, and the word pastor actually means shepherd. Did you guys know that? Right? The word pastor is shepherd. So our calling as elders in this church is to be a shepherd towards you. And we shepherd you because we are shepherded by the good shepherd. And so one pastor was shepherding a lady who came to his church, and she came and started to return, started getting plugged into different ministries, different Bible studies. She came to the pastor's home, and after the pastor established a relationship with her, he asked her, so what do you think about this whole Christian thing? because he knew that she wasn't a Christian when she first came. She was an agnostic. And she said, listen, I just appreciate that your church has been a place for me to kind of like work through my doubt, to ask hard questions, just to kind of see what Christianity is about. You guys have been so hospitable, so welcome, and I'm just really happy I'm here. So the pastor takes the next step and says, so, are you a Christian? Have you come to the place that you're accepting Christ as your shepherd, as your Lord, as your God? She says, I want to, but to be honest, there's something holding me back. And the pastor said, well, if you don't mind sharing, what is that? She said, I've been thinking about this Christian thing. I've been reading the Bible that I received. I'm trying to make some connections, and I come to one point that really is a wall for me. And she said that if this is all true, then that means if Jesus is who he says he is, if the gospel is he's going to return, he's died, everything, if that all connects, if that all is true, then that means there's nothing that God cannot ask of me. And that makes me scared because I've lived a life, I've approached life in a way that I need to be independent. I need to be my own person. I need to stand on my own two feet. I need to work hard to get what this world offers, what this life offers. I need to be independent. But this gospel message tells me that I'm not independent. That I must be dependent upon God. And if I am dependent upon God, he can ask anything of me, and there's no way I can say no. She got it. She understood the gospel, that this is what it means to be a Christian. J. Todd Billings, in his book, Union with Christ, writes this: since we were not created to be autonomous, and that's what this lady was approaching life. She says, I'm created to be autonomous, meaning a rule unto myself, to be my own law, to be my own king or queen, to be my own judge, to be my own provider. And Todd Billings is saying that we are not created for that. We are not self-made people. But we were created to be in communion with God. When the Spirit leads us back into community with God in Christ, we do not lose our true self. We regain them. And I think that was part of that lady's struggle. She's like, if I become a Christian, then that starts to define me. I don't define myself by my own terms. I am defined by the one who created me. And so I'm fearful, because that then defines me. He defines me. But what Billings is saying to us is that we do not lose ourselves, but rather we find our true nature in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new nature, which comes forth from the future, is our new self. In Christ, we regain human flourishing. You see, when you find yourself in Christ, you find the self that you were originally intended to be. And so the gospel is more than just solving our sin problem, even though that's a major portion of it. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins legally before God, that we no longer are condemned and found guilty because of our sin, but rather that our sin is placed upon Christ, and because he resurrected from the dead, what does he do? He gives us what? New life. And so that's the other part of the gospel, that our Christian faith addresses our legal problem before God, but then gives us a way towards new life, towards new flourishing, towards connection. So the Christian life doesn't just start when I die and stand before God, but it starts today. The gospel has power, not just for when I die and stand before my Creator, but the gospel has power for today, for my everyday, for my every circumstance, for my every relationship. God desires to flourish me, and that is why the psalmist writes in verse 3, and this is our verse for today, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. For whose sake? For my sake? For my glory? No, for his name's sake. So let me ask you a question. What is the good life? Why are you here? What is the life you're pursuing? What is the good life? Get a picture of that in your head. Like, if you had the life the way you wanted it to be, if you had the life and you had the opportunity to sculpt it and to shape it so it looked exactly what it's like in your mind, wouldn't that be great? I don't think it would be, but in our minds it would be great. Imagine what that is. And then second, how could you get it? What is it? And how can you get it? Well, I think this world, our culture, our society has given us a clear answer to these two questions. The first is, well, what is the good life? Greater access to material resources. Right? More money to get the things you want. Because if you get those things you want, that's going to bring you satisfaction. And so how do we get more money? How do we get more resources? Well, it's improved technology. More opportunity. A greater economic climate. So we all can flourish in our homes. For what purpose? So we can buy more things. Materialistic way of living. Greater capital lends to greater consumption. And that's what life becomes. Consuming, 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 consumption, consumption, consumption. More money gets me shiny things. Shiny things make me happy. That's what life is about. But what's the problem with this view? I believe it's two. When this way of approaching life, it says that the good life is out there, never in here. It's something I pursue. It's like Miss Pac-Man. Remember Miss Pac-Man? I hadn't played that game in years. We went to a Mexican restaurant, and my mom is like crazy over Miss Pac-Man, the only video game she's ever played. She played as a kid, and she saw it in the Mexican restaurant. You know the old school ones at like a table, and you're sitting at the chair? My kids were like, what is this thing? And she was emphatic. Like, she was in Cloud Nine. Now, what is the game Miss Pac-Man built on? You're going around. It's Mr. Pac-Man just with a bow, right? Pretty much the same game, right? And Miss Pac-Man, are you guys feeling me here? I'm like getting nothing from you guys. All right, good. I need to laugh. Miss Pac-Man is doing what? She's consuming. She's going through different mazes, trap doors, just racking up. Every time she gets a pebble, a pellet, she gets a higher score on the top right. So I'm going to go around, but what happens to make the game interesting? There's ghosts, and the ghost's job is to consume you. But, or consume Miss Pac-Man. Now, if Miss Pac-Man eats the magical pebble in the four corners, then guess what she gets to do? Consume the people trying to consume her, the ghosts who are trying to consume her. Now, once she finishes consuming all the pebbles, she racks up a higher score, then guess what she gets to do again? Do it all over again. And this is what this way of living looks like. Consuming, consuming, consuming. Satiating a desire. Bringing satisfaction with something that's out there that you can consume. But it's never enough. It's never enough. So what is the end result of living life like this? Sheer exhaustion. Some of us play that game, and we could play all the levels, and we get the high score. Me, I never played that game well. I just barely got back past the second stage. Some of us check out earlier than others. But the end result is always the same: exhaustion. The good life is out there. I must pursue it, but I never quite get it because what I do get is never enough. The second thing that's wrong with this worldview is the law of diminishing returns. You guys heard that economic term before? Diminishing returns. You make an investment in something. You make a purchase, right? You use your money for a certain item, and for what end? That item is making a promise towards you to give you a certain level of satisfaction. So you expect to make a return on your investment. And so an initial investment spikes up a greater satisfaction because it's the first time you're doing it. But what happens? Once again, diminishing returns says this, that eventually all your investments is not going to match up to the returns you're going to get. And so the result is disappointment. It's like the iPhone. Remember when the iPhone came out? Anyone? Good. This could be a conversation, guys. I know the iPhone came out, and we were floored by it. Wait, I can connect with my friends. I don't have to go on my laptop and sit in an uncomfortable chair. I can lay back on my sofa and everything just comes to me easy and natural. I can just get directions right here and bring it to my car. I don't need to print out from Map. Remember MapQuest? Remember printing out MapQuest and hiding it in paper and doing this awkward thing where you're driving? Now I can just speak to it eventually. Came out with Siri. I can speak to it and it speaks back to me. It's like our own personal assistant. Oh, this is great. I remember I got my first iPhone and it was like, oh man, this is a game changer. Then what happens, like anything else, you become used to it. And it no longer offers you the same satisfaction that it ultimately did. So what do you have to do? You have to get the iPhone 2. Then the 3, the 4, the 5, 5S, the 6. Oh, but the 6 Plus came out, a bigger screen. I can do everything just more and bigger. Oh, great. That's the law of diminishing returns. When you get the latest phone, it's nowhere as good as when you got the first phone. Disappointment. Brian Fickett writes in his book, When Helping Hurts. Brian Fickett is a co-founder of the Trauma Center. It's an economic development center at Covenant College. That's the college associated with our denomination of churches. And he wrote a bestseller book, a co-authored a book called When Helping Hurts. And he talks about this dynamic that I've been talking to you about, how we have, as a society, have a post-World War II boom, that now we live in the richest society that this literally the world has ever known. And we have access to more resources and more technology than anyone has ever known. And he writes that he charts from 1950 to 1999, there was a spike, an epidemic started, which many of us don't know about. But what was that spike? What was that epidemic? That suicide rates from people 24 and under skyrocketed 137%. Wait. If life is about getting resources, getting things, and if I just play the game right, I get more of it, then why are we so miserable as a society? Why? This was such an epidemic that Dartmouth Medical School did a symposium and brought all these people to try to figure out why this was happening with young people. And you know what their conclusion was? They wrote a report. You can go online and find it. But strangely enough, or interesting enough, the report was entitled Hardwired to Connect. And they found that there was two major connections that were missing in these young people. The first is with adults, right? They were losing a connection with people who were older than them, namely the family, parents, and then other support systems, communities of adults that they can look up to, who can mentor, they can model their behavior from. It was all about my friends. Make friends. Go out there and make friends, right? Go make friends. That's all you need. You just make connections with friends. But a connection with adults was no longer emphasized. But the second, this is a secular university, Dartmouth College, right? It said the second was a disconnection from a spiritual and moral authority. A major disconnection. God. The world is saying that what this world needs is a connection with God. They've come to the conclusion that we need God. Now, why is that? Because we know that scripture tells us we're not just a body. A body needs materialistic things to survive, right? We need food, we need drink, we need shelter, we need tangible, physical things, but we're not just a body. We're a soul. And when we put an overemphasis upon satiating our body, desires of the body, but yet starve our soul, we are going to perish. And that is why Jesus asked a startling question. What does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and what? Lose his soul. Our bodies can have access to all the comforts available, yet materialistic things cannot comfort our souls. And David knew this full well. Verses 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides for all my needs. physical needs, right? He brings me to green pastures so I can eat. Spirit of physical nourishment. He brings me beside still waters. Jordan talked about that last week. So I can be, my thirst can be quenched. But now David is going to introduce the soul. He restores my soul. Now, many commentators believe that David is not a young man when he's writing this psalm, but he's actually towards the end of his life. He is now the king of Israel. He is not the youngest of eight brothers, right, living in, you know, in Bethlehem, but he's now the king over all Israel, has all material possessions, but yet he writes this psalm. Now, what is happening in David's life? Is he wanting any materialistic needs? No. What is happening in his life? Disconnection of the relationships in his life. His son, Absalom, is seeking to overthrow his own father, division in the family. You could read this disintegration of the family happening. And so David is realizing, no matter what I have, all of this means nothing if I'm disconnected for those people that matter most to me. So he's saying, Lord, restore my soul. And there's no doubt David is remembering, while he's writing the psalm, his own days as a shepherd. And how a common occurrence with sheep was that they will become downcast or cast down. Cast sheep. Now, if you're like me, you've never been a shepherd, right? But this is over in Scotland, and this is a common occurrence with sheep. Sheep become, when their fleece gets too heavy, or maybe they get a little too large because they're eating very healthily and they're getting kind of heavy, they'll fall over on their side, and then they'll start freaking out because they can't get up, and because they're kind of shaped like a bowl, a big bowl, like a big beach ball, they start freaking out and they start pawing their hooves. And as a result, they get on their back, and when they get on their back, they cannot get up. And so it's a common occurrence that the shepherd must keep an eye out for these sheep that become downcast in order to flip them on their back right side up. Now, what happens is, after a while, they start flailing their hooves, they start losing circulation in their extremities, and blood starts to stop circulating in their body, gases starts to build up in their belly, and some of them, within a matter of hours, can die simply by being cast down. So when David is saying, restore my soul, I believe he's making connection with a common occurrence, a common habit with sheep, that they can become so big, have so much excess. You see the connections I'm making here, guys? So many physical, materialistic things that instead of being a benefit, can be a hazard. Jesus says for a reason, it is very difficult, even impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that for a reason. Not because riches are bad, but because they can become our God. We can look to our wealth to become our shepherd. It's okay, I always have that. I have this. If this goes bad, I have this. I have this money tucked away. Or I've been smart, so I did this. I have these investments. We become independent from God, or at least in our minds, functioning like we're independent of God, rather than being totally dependent upon God as our shepherd. So we can collapse under the weight of our own blessing. The weight of the fleece brings the sheep to his back. And because it has so much, because it is so big, it cannot of its own accord rescue itself. It needs a shepherd to come restore it. We are like the sheep. We're stubborn. We're prone to wander, prone to self-destruction, especially when we're weighed down by our own excess. And David's son Solomon warns us. He says, there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that you can approach life that makes sense. It works. It's pragmatic. Right? If I did this in the past, it works. So I'm going to keep on doing it. And it's not in line with Scripture. It's just kind of like my own thing. And Solomon warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end brings what? Death. It brings death. And that's why David writes, he restores our souls. He leads us on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. for his name's sake. So what does it mean? What does it mean to follow along this path of righteousness? Well, one is, what it means is that we embrace God's love for us fully, that we have that dependent relationship like we talked about, that we understand that God's desire is to flourish us, not to abuse us. And that's why I think David rightly used the imagery of a shepherd and sheep rather than a cowboy and cattle. Because a sheep and a shepherd and a cowboy and a cattle have a similar type of deal going on, right? A similar type of relationship. But when you dig down deep, you realize they're totally two different intentions. The shepherd is concerned about the produce growing out of the sheep, the wool. And they shave the wool, and then what happens? The wool replenishes, and they shear it again. Growth, bearing fruit, flourishing. What is the cowboy concern? What is his aim? Death, steak, hamburgers. So he is not leading the cattle. He's on the side or on the back, hitting it, being violent towards it, being abusive towards it, so the cattle can go where he wants it to go, but the aim is the sacrifice of the cattle. But David says God's relationship towards us is not a cowboy to cattle, but a sheep towards a shepherd towards sheep, that he doesn't go on the side of us, he doesn't go behind us, he's not abusive towards us, but he leads us and calls us by name. His intention is to flourish us. So we must learn to follow him. Instead of seeking to benefit ourselves at the expense of others, we seek God's and others' interests first at the expense of our own. Instead of insisting on our rights, we forego them. We're not easily offended or threatened by this world or by other people, because our life doesn't depend upon them. But rather, we are humble, so reliant upon the shepherd that no matter what man does to us, we know we're going to be provided for and cared for. Because once again, full circle, he loves us. And he wants us to flourish. And that's the gospel. God sent his son to lead us, to be our shepherd, not to sacrifice us for his sake, but that he would sacrifice himself for our sake and for his glory. This is the nature of our shepherd. He has humbled himself, even to the point of a servant. So Jesus desires to restore you. Isn't that beautiful? Does that comfort you? Does that give you hope? Think of the point in your life of the most despair right now. What is most taxing on your time, on your mental energy? What worries you the most? What keeps you up at night? What is it? Jesus is there to guide you through that and to give you provision to move through that. That's what this means. What is the relationship that is broken in your life? What is that? Think about it. Don't just hear the preacher. Interact with it. Think about it. Where is there brokenness in your life? Where is disconnection at? God is declaring to you today, he desires to restore you and to restore that relationship. He tells you only to follow his lead. That is why we can find comfort even in the midst of the greatest despair from the Psalms. But the psalmist writes in chapter 53, verse 13, Lord, you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let us pray. Lord, we are downcast. We're the sheep on our backs. We're the ones who did it our way. We're the ones who've made a mess. We're the ones who went off on our own and went astray. We confess that this is who we are. But Lord, we know that even in our downcast, Even in our fallenness, Lord, you are the good shepherd that seeks to bring restoration to our souls and to our relationships. You are the one that we can trust. You are the shepherd that goes before us, and you simply say, follow the path that I set before you. Help us to walk the path of righteousness. Help us to do it for your glory and for your sake and for your honor. And we pray that you would give us your spirit to love people, to care for people, to seek those broken relationships, and to do what we need to bring restoration even to those people, Lord. You call us not just to believe the gospel, but to share the gospel, not only to see forgiveness, but to give forgiveness, not only to receive grace and mercy, but to give grace and mercy. We pray that you would bring restoration into our lives, into this world, that your name may be glorified and your kingdom established in the hearts of men and women. And we pray this in Christ's matchless name. Let us worship God.